Strange Fire actually hasn't been published yet officially. So those are pre-release copies. I think it comes out from the publisher next week. So if you get it, you've got an early copy. And I'm not actually going to repeat anything I did at the Strange Fire conference last week, but I do want to recommend, if you're concerned or interested in the topic we're talking about tonight, which is modern prophecy, is God still speaking? If you are interested in pursuing that subject further, I would refer you to one of the messages I did at Strange Fire. You can download it off the internet. It's called Providence is Remarkable. Do a Google search for that. You'll find it. And the message itself is actually about the doctrine of divine providence. But at the end, for the last probably 20 or 30 minutes of that message, I focus on the issue of ongoing prophecy. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. This has become really, I think, the pivotal issue between charismatics and non-charismatics. The charismatics used to always, the focal point of their teaching and practice was the gift of tongues. And many charismatics, early Pentecostals especially, used to teach that if you have not spoken with tongues, then you're not filled with the Spirit, because that's the biblical evidence of the fullness of the Spirit. A lot of non-cessationists, quasi-charismatics, open but cautious people have moved past that, and they don't necessarily even emphasize the gift of tongues anymore. But the issue that has become more or less the real arguing point between charismatics and cessationists, those who believe the apostolic gifts have ceased. Now, the issue under debate more often than not is not tongues. It's the question of modern prophecy. Is God still speaking? Does the Holy Spirit reveal direct truth to people today? How would we know if he did? How would we know whether that's reliable or not? Is it dangerous to follow those leadings and inclinations and voices that you hear in your head? And that's what I want to look at tonight. I've had more than 35 years, almost 40 years of experience in Christian publishing. And one of the enduring lessons I have learned from my work is that there are a lot of very strange people out there writing books that ought not to have been written. That's why I appreciate Gary Gillies's ministry. Christian publishers publish a lot of nonsense. And it's frustrating to see that happen, but I know from experience that there is 1,000 times more garbage that fortunately never sees the light of day, because it's so bad that no publisher would ever publish it. And all of it is submitted by people who really do think what they've written is full of profound spiritual insight. And of course, the ones who are inevitably the most impervious to critique or correction are the people who claim that what they have written was given to them directly by God. And there are a lot of people like that out there. When I was working as acquisitions editor at Moody Press, I received a manuscript in the mail with a cover letter that I want to quote to you. The writer said this: "It may surprise you to learn that I'm just 22. My work, however, speaks for itself. These truths, indeed these revelations, were given to me by God, and they need to be published for the whole world." And then he adds this: "By the way, I'm familiar with your policy of no cash advances. Do you have a no exceptions policy as well?" I saved that letter because I thought that line was so funny. And a few days later, before I even had time to reply to this guy, I received a second letter from the same author. Quote, "Stop the presses. My book must not be published in its present form. The material that does not edify must come out, and new material must replace it." And I thought, well, that's strange. I thought it was inspired. He went on to explain why he's issuing this emergency recall. Quote, "My former pastor, Sister B.R. Hicks, in direct disobedience to God, lavished the prophetic gift meant for me on another whom she favored. She's not repented, she will not answer my mail, and she may not even acknowledge that my words are legitimate prophecy. I greatly fear for her and the church which she pastors." So apparently this fellow's falling out with his pastor involved some kind of moral failure on his part, because he wrote this: "Sister Hicks may tell you that I fell from grace, But the heartbreaking truth is, I was pushed. She repeatedly turned me away from my calling, and as a result, all that God has given me in the way of prophecy has come to me in a separated, somewhat backslidden state. But I have been praying and fasting and studying, and now I have a better understanding of God's message. So help me, if you will, and return my manuscript for revision. I did send him back his manuscript. You can tell by the way he wrote that he's not, in a twisted kind of way, he's clever. He's not stupid. He's literate. He's articulate. He's even a little bit witty. But he was being totally serious when he claimed to believe that his writing was inspired by God. And oddly enough, his belief that God had inspired him didn't keep him from wanting to make revisions to the text. And that tendency is the very thing that has always puzzled me about most people who believe God is giving them private revelation. This is the big problem with that practice today. The messages the prophets receive always seem very pliable, subject to change, or they're flat out wrong. The meaning of the message can change with the circumstances. There's no legitimate hermeneutical approach for interpreting a message you got privately from God. And the meaning of any given message from God is usually these days treated like a clay figure. You can bend it and shape it into any form that pleases you. You remember, there's been some famous examples of this. Oral Roberts' prophecy from a 900-foot-tall vision of Jesus told him to build a hospital in South Tulsa. He built the hospital, the building was built, but the hospital never opened. And later he came back and said God told him to close it down before it actually opened. Only 2 floors out of 60 in that building ever were used for the purpose of medical treatment at all. Benny Hinn has been predicting. He makes prophecies at the beginning of every year. Famous prophecy. He's always wrong. He's wrong every single year. He always comes back and tries to twist last year's prophecy to suggest that, okay, this is what that meant, and was clearly not what it meant. He has been predicting Fidel Castro's death since 1989. What is that, like close to 25 years? He's gotten it wrong? And he keeps making the prediction, and I promise you one of these days it'll be right. And he's going to claim God gave that to him, and that's proof that he's a prophet. And he will get people to follow him on that basis. An almost invincible gullibility has affected the modern charismatic and evangelical movements. And it's created an environment where almost anyone can make any bizarre prophecy he wants to. And if it turns out to be wrong, people will either forget or reinterpret the prophecy. And if the prophet happens to get one prediction even partially right, people will eagerly publicize that one correct guess and say that it's irrefutable proof that this man is a prophet from God. Listen, if you can twist your interpretation of prophecy to fit events that occur after you've made a false prophecy, or if the people in the church think it's acceptable to make false prophecies and yet you're still a prophet, you're still deemed a prophet, and people accept the fact that you get most of your predictions wrong. If that can happen, you undermine the authority of true prophecy and you denigrate the truthfulness of the God who speaks. And that's happening on a wide scale in the evangelical movement these days. The notion that God routinely speaks directly to his people and that the prophecies they receive are often wrong, and that's okay, that has found more widespread acceptance today than at any time in the history of the church. It's spread like a cancer through the church. And by the way, this notion that God routinely speaks directly to people is found these days in some surprising places. I'm not talking only about the charismatic movement tonight. It's not only charismatics who believe God is giving them fresh words of prophecy. Southern Baptists have devoured Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby and Claude King, which that book suggests that one of the main ways the Holy Spirit leads believers is by speaking to them directly. And in fact, the whole point of that book is that if you are not hearing and responding to message messages and impressions that come to you in your mind or voices in your head, words from God on a regular basis, then they say you are not experiencing God the way you should. They're teaching people to look and listen for that kind of thing and treat it as if that's revelation from God. According to Henry Blackaby, when God gives an individual a message that pertains to the whole church, it's the responsibility of that person to share that message with the whole body. And as a result, extra biblical words from the Lord are now becoming commonplace, even in some Southern Baptist circles. And what I want to suggest to you is that those messages differ only in degree and not in kind from Oral Roberts' 900-foot-tall visions. Oral Roberts just has bigger visions, but it's really the same thing. The very same superstition that allows Oral Roberts to believe he got a message from a giant vision of Jesus is the same kind of belief that makes a Southern Baptist reader of experiencing God think that God is speaking directly to him. It's the same theology. And that kind of thinking is at odds with the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. One of the basic fundamental beliefs of Protestant theology, historic Protestant theology, is that the written word of God, the Bible, contains everything necessary for our salvation and our growth in grace. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, meaning complete, thoroughly furnished for all good works. Which is to say, there is no need for extra biblical revelation. The Bible equips us for all the good works God requires of us. The Bible gives us all the explicit guidance we need from God. It contains principles to help us to be wise and discerning as we pursue the courses of our lives. And beyond that, Scripture commands us simply to trust the providence of God to order our steps. It never counsels us to listen for explicit messages in our head or private revelations from God telling us whom to marry or where to go to school or where to go on the mission field. If you obey the explicit commands of God and the implicit principles of the Bible, God promises that He will direct your steps beyond that. And He doesn't mean by giving you whispers about what to do. It means He providentially orders your steps so that the steps you take will be the right steps as long as you are in harmony with what God has expressly told you to do. You can step out in faith without any direct message from God telling you which way to step. The Lord orders your steps through providence, not by private revelations. And if your life is in harmony with all the commands and principles of the Bible, you can actually do whatever you want to do without beating yourself up with introspection or fretting whether or not God has told you to do something or not. If He's given you explicit instructions, you'll find those instructions in the commandments of His Word, not in your inner sensations or the dreams of your imagination. There's no warrant in Scripture ever for us to listen for the voice of God speaking to us in our heads or through subjective impressions, or by any other means that bypasses the Word of God. The Bible is God's explicit Word to us. Trust it, lean on it, and lean not to your own understanding, and especially not to subjective impressions you might feel. Now, people always ask, well, how does God call people into ministry? Does the Spirit of God not move our hearts and impress us with specific duties and callings? Of course He does. But He works through the Word of God to do that. There are certain guidelines in there for who qualifies to be in ministry. And those are the first steps you have to clear with yourself. But our experiences, whatever feelings we have, whatever subjective impressions we might sense, these are in no sense prophetic or authoritative. We're never commanded to obey them because they're not revelation. They're the effect sometimes of illumination when the Holy Spirit applies the Word to our hearts and opens our spiritual eyes to the truth, so that when you read the Great Commission and have a great burden to take the gospel to the extremes of the earth, That's God calling you. The explicit instruction is there in His Word. Beyond that, follow the desire of your heart to do that which God has commanded, and you can be confident that's God's will for you. These things are not revelation. We need to guard carefully against allowing our own experience or our own subjective thoughts and our imaginations even to eclipse the authority and the certainty of the more sure word, Scripture. And this is a very practical application of the principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority for us. If you seek private messages from God telling you things you won't find in the Bible, you've abandoned the principle of sola scriptura. Or our mental impressions are neither trustworthy nor authoritative. In fact, it's dangerous to follow them because our hearts are so deceptive. And therefore, those mental impressions, those feelings you get, those little nudges you might sense, actually contain as much potential for mischief as they do for good. No Christian ought to be taught to order any aspect of his life around his feelings, his impressions. It's especially unfortunate that there's so much interest in this subject today, so much people devouring these subjective revelations in an era when the average born-again Christian is so ignorant of the objective revelation God has given to us in the Bible. When knowledge of Scripture is at such a low ebb, this is the worst possible time for believers to be seeking divine truth in their dreams and visions and subjective impressions. And the quest for additional revelation from God actually denigrates the sufficiency of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's how Jude described the Christian faith. Once for all delivered. There's a completeness to that. You find the same thing in Hebrews 1, where it says, in time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken with finality through His Son. To think that God needs to give us private messages is just to think He hasn't told us enough in the Scriptures. It assumes we need more truth from God than what He has written in His Word. But if we really embrace the truth that Scripture is sufficient, that it's able to equip us for every good work, how can we be seeking the voice of God through subjective experiences? Especially with such passion as people do, as if I just can't get guidance from Scripture. I have to have a word from the Lord, a special word from the Lord just for me. Scripture doesn't encourage that attitude. And people who believe prophecy and divine revelation have ceased, even cessationists sometimes fall into this trap of thinking God speaks directly to us through subjective means, whispers, nudges, and so on. Well-meaning Christians often think that in order to understand God's will on any given matter, they need to seek an impression or a strong feeling or some sign, which they interpret as an authoritative revelation of the divine will, and it's not. And the fact is, it's not hard at all to find examples from church history of groups and individuals who believed God was speaking directly to them apart from Scripture. And if you would do a study of that thread throughout church history, the thing you'll notice is that always that's an avenue for mischief. Never, ever in the history of the church since the apostolic era have revelations been the means through which God has brought to the forefront any great truth or revival in the church. It doesn't happen that way. And again, it's not hard to find examples from church history of people who have followed this. In my own historical hero figure, Spurgeon, occasionally fell into this tendency. And yet, in fact, he told some stories about times when he believed God sort of revealed a flash of knowledge to him that he didn't otherwise have. Charismatics love to single out those instances and say, see, Spurgeon was a closet charismatic. But he didn't have that perspective. He fell into the trap sometimes. But listen to what he actually has to say about the practice. Quote, this is Spurgeon. Some, he says, fall into a very vicious habit, namely, that of ordering their footsteps according to impressions. Every now and then I meet with people whom I think to be rather weak in the head, who will journey from place to place and perform follies by the gross under the belief that they're doing the will of God because of some silly whim of their diseased brains, which they imagine to be an inspiration from above. I hope you can tell from his tone, he doesn't think highly of this practice. And then he says, there are occasionally impressions of the Holy Spirit which guide men where no other guidance could have answered the end. I myself have been the subject of such impressions. But to live by impressions is oftentimes to live the life of a fool and even to fall into downright rebellion against the revealed will of God. It's not your impressions, but that which is in this book that must always guide you. And then he quotes from Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. If it be not according to this word, Spurgeon says, then the impression doesn't come from God. It may come from Satan. It may just come out of your own distempered brain. Now, that's Spurgeon saying that, not me. Hey, that's in his sermon, A Well-Ordered Life, if you want to read more of what he has to say about that. But normally, people who lean so heavily on mental impressions have no conscious intention of equating their own subjective feelings with the Word of God, divine revelation. They regard the subjective leading of the Lord as something that's less than prophetic. But no matter what kind of significance you see in those mental impressions, if you think that's the way God is guiding you, or especially if you think that's the primary way God guides his people, you will fall into error or embarrassment, or possibly even worse. As I said, in the first place, there's no biblical warrant for that practice. Nowhere does the Bible encourage us to attempt to discern the will of God by looking in our own hearts or listening in our own heads. And in fact, that sort of decision making leads to confusion and disappointment and sometimes spiritual tragedy. And the truth is that treating subjective impressions as messages from the Holy Spirit is really, think about this, it's no different from claiming to receive divine revelation. Like I said earlier, the Southern Baptist who claims God told him whom to marry by speaking to him directly into his head is actually in the same theological boat as Oral Roberts and his 900-foot-tall Jesus. And that's a pretty unstable boat to be in. The same basic theology underlies both claims. And although most Christians who follow subjective impressions would not dream of equating them with extra-biblical prophecies, in effect, they do the same thing. And they give too much credence to those kinds of things. And it becomes a stumbling block. This very issue was hotly debated during the Great Awakening. And in fact, this is one area where Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield did not, at least in the beginning, did not see eye to eye. They agreed on almost everything theologically, but they had a running dispute on this very issue. Whitefield was far more willing than Edwards was to treat subjective impulses as if that could somehow reliably reveal the Holy Spirit's leading. And in 1740, Edwards confronted his friend George Whitefield on this issue. And in a letter, he described that confrontation to a friend. He said this, I have indeed, this is Edwards writing about his meeting with Whitefield on this issue. He says, I have indeed told several persons that I once purposely took an opportunity to talk with Mr. Whitefield alone about subjective impulses. And I've mentioned many particulars of our conference together on that matter, that I told him several reasons I think that he gave too great heed to such things. And I've told what manner of replies he made and what reasons I offered against such things. And I also said that Mr. Whitefield didn't seem to be offended with me, but he didn't seem to be inclined to have a great deal of discourse about it. And at the time, he didn't appear to be convinced by anything I said. So in other words, Edwards was unable to talk Whitefield out of relying on these mental impressions. Ian Murray describes this in his superb biography of Jonathan Edwards. He recounts this whole episode, and Murray says that at the height of the Great Awakening, this issue became the talking point of the whole country. Because this was a dispute between the two leading figures in the Great Awakening. All the country was talking about it, and Edwards clearly warned his congregation not to place any stock in private impressions, subjective feelings. He saw that as a particular danger in a time of revival when, you know, religious affections are at a heightened level and the imagination of people is more active than usual. And he said this. Listen, this is Ian Murray speaking. Ian says, "The impressions or impulses which Edwards criticized are varied in character. Sometimes they involved an element of the visionary. Sometimes they appeared to provide foreknowledge of future events. And sometimes they were accompanied and supported by random texts of Scripture. Against this belief, Edwards argued that a Christian might indeed have a holy frame and a sense from the Spirit of God, but the imaginations that attend it are just accidental and not directly attributable to the Holy Spirit." Jonathan Edwards had carefully studied this issue from a biblical perspective, and he was convinced that the tendency to follow subjective impulses is a dangerous path down which to travel. And he wrote this, quote, Edwards speaking, "An erroneous principle than which scarce any has proved more mischievous to the present glorious work of God is this notion that it is God's manner in these days to guide his saints by inspiration or by immediate revelation." Edwards said he saw several dangers in the practice, not the least of which was it has a hardening effect on the person who thinks he's receiving revelation. As long as a person has a notion that he's guided by immediate direction from heaven, it makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. If someone thinks he's heard something from God, you're not going to talk him out of it. And Edwards also knew from both church history and personal experience that this was dangerous. He wrote this, quote, "Many godly persons have undoubtedly, in this and other ages, exposed themselves to woeful delusions by an aptness to lay too much weight on impulses and impressions as if these were immediate revelations from God to signify something future or to direct them where to go and what to do." And Edwards gave this counsel to people who faced that temptation. He said, quote, "I would therefore entreat the people of God to be very cautious how they give heed to such things. I've seen them fail in very many instances, and I know by experience that impressions being made with great power and upon the minds of true, yea, eminent saints are no sure signs of there being revelations from heaven. I've known such impressions to fail, and in some cases attended with all these circumstances." The eminent saint I believe he had most in mind was George Whitefield. But it's a good answer given to people who cite Spurgeon and say, well, Spurgeon had these moments where he thought the Holy Spirit was showing him something. Whitefield had these moments. Edwards' observation was even in eminent men like those, these things lead to heartache and failure. And in fact, a generation before Jonathan Edwards, the illustrious Boston pastor Cotton Mather had experimented with this very theology. He came to believe that God would give him solid assurance of something he was praying for. He referred to that assurance as a particular faith. God would give him a particular faith for a specific prayer to be answered. And he was convinced that when he got this feeling, that was a promise from God that his prayer request was going to be granted. And he experimented with it a few times, and it seemed to be accurate. And so, at a pivotal point, convinced that God had promised him to grant his prayer request for his wife's health, Mather prophesied that his wife was going to recover from a serious illness, that his father would return from England to serve the Lord, and that his wayward son would return and walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. He made all those prophecies publicly and with great definitiveness, confident that these things would come to pass because he had a particular faith from the Lord. All three of those prophecies failed. His wife died from the illness. His father didn't return from England before he died. And his son, his wayward son, perished at sea when the ship he was on sank. And at first, Mather felt like the Lord had let him down, because he regarded these feelings he had as promises from God, and it almost shook his faith. Whitefield also learned the hard way that subjective impulses can be tragically fallible. When Whitfield's wife was expecting her first child, Whitfield prophesied that she was going to have a son. He would become a great preacher of the gospel. And he was going to name him John, after John the Baptist, because he believed God was telling him that his son's ministry would be similar to the Baptist. That John the Baptist, his fame would be echoed in the fame of John Whitfield. Murray says this. Before I get there, I should say, the baby was born. It was indeed a boy. And it died at the age of 4 months. Whitfield was heartbroken. It was his only child. He never had another son. And Ian Murray writes, Whitfield at once recognized his mistake. And he wrote this, quote, "I misapplied several texts of scripture. Upon these grounds, I made no scruple of declaring that I should have a son and his name was to be John. I went beyond what scripture says." And Murray quotes Whitfield at a later point in his ministry, where Whitfield himself became convinced that it's folly to place any weight at all on subjective impressions. Whitfield said this, quote, "Many good souls, both among clergy and laity, for a while mistook their own fancy for faith and their imaginations for revelation, and they were disappointed." Many good souls still fall into that same error. And many, it might even be correct to say, most Christians believe God uses subjective promptings to guide them in making major decisions. They live their lives according to these feelings. They make major decisions according to it. A thorough search of church history would undoubtedly confirm that most believers who lean heavily on these immediate revelations or subjective impressions that they think come from God, if they declare it and expect to act on it, inevitably they will end up embarrassed, confused, disappointed, frustrated, with their faith shaken, or all of these things. But again, nothing in Scripture suggests that that's the way we should think. We're not supposed to seek the will of God or the Word of God, private prophecy or personal guidance, by listening to subjective impressions. One of the significant contributions of Gary Friesen's landmark book, Decision Making and the Will of God, is a chapter in that book. That was a popular book 30 years ago, big, thick book published by Multnomah. When it came out and I saw it and I saw what it was about and I read it, and at the time I thought, this is going to be very controversial and it's pretty thick to read. They're never going to sell 20 copies of this. But it became a bestseller. And one of the significant contributions it makes is a chapter that explores the pitfalls of attempting to discern the will of God through these subjective impressions. Titled the chapter, "Impressions Are Impressions." If the source of your knowledge is subjective, Friesen says, then the knowledge itself is subjective, and hence it's uncertain. And at one point he raises the question, how can I tell whether these impressions come from God or from some other source? Here's what he says, quote, "This is a critical question. Impressions could be produced by any number of sources. God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions, fear or ecstasy, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. Sinful impressions, temptations, may be exposed for what they are by the spirit-sensitized conscience and the Word of God. But beyond that, when you start looking at your impressions, what you encounter is a subjective quagmire of uncertainty." Once again, Scripture never encourages us to tune in to any inner voice. We're commanded to study and to meditate on Scripture. Joshua 1:8, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. We're instructed to cultivate wisdom and discernment. Proverbs 4, verses 5 and 8. We're told to walk wisely and make the most of our time. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. And we're ordered to be obedient to God's commands. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, and John 15, verse 14. All of those things are straightforward commands. That's how we're to live our lives and make our decisions. Never are we encouraged to listen for inner promptings. But on the contrary, we're warned that our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked that we can't even understand our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9. That surely should make us reluctant to listen too closely to those inner promptings and messages that arise from within ourselves. This, by the way, is one of the critical deficiencies of Wayne Grudem's position on prophecy. He defines revelation as, quote, something God brings to mind. That's his definition of revelation. He never explores the critical issue of how to determine whether that impression in your mind really comes from God. He seems to assume everything that pops into your mind comes from God. How do you know that comes from God? That would seem to me to be the most pressing question of all for someone who is about to declare that this mental impression is a prophecy from the Lord. Contrast that with Gary Friesen. He says, inner impressions are not a form of revelation, so the Bible doesn't invest inner impressions with authority to function as indicators of divine guidance. Impressions are not authoritative. Impressions are impressions. That's the true path of biblical wisdom. Haddon Robinson wrote a book on this same subject, and he goes a step even further. He says this, when we lift our inner impressions to the level of divine revelation, we're flirting with divination, fortune telling. In other words, he's saying those who treat subjective impressions as if that was revelatory prophecy are actually practicing a form of crystal gazing. Those who are willing to heed inner voices and mental impressions may be listening to the lies of their own deceitful heart. They may be hearing the fantasies of an overactive imagination. They could be hearing the voice of a demon. But once you cast aside objective criteria, there's just no way to know the difference between truth and falsehood. I'd tell you, if we had time, about my visit one Sunday morning to the Anaheim Vineyard. I went there in the early 90s when we were working on John MacArthur's book, Charismatic Chaos, a critique of the charismatic movement. And I thought, I want to see this for myself. So I went a few times to the Anaheim Vineyard where people in the pews, they didn't actually have pews, I think they had folding chairs, but big, massive folding chairs in an emptied out grocery warehouse, I think it was. And people from the congregation are encouraged and regularly given an opportunity to stand up and prophesy about messages that they had received from God. And on the Sunday I visited, I sat right between two dueling prophets, each of who gave prophetic messages that flatly contradicted one another. This was how they were carrying out a dispute within the church. The first prophet stood up and condemned the elders of the church for some decision that they had made. The next prophet stood up and gave a message from the Lord congratulating those elders for that same decision. And the most disturbing thing about the whole mess to me was that the leadership of the church allowed those two prophets both to claim that God had told him he was on their side, and they never said a word to try to resolve the conflict. I guess they figured God would reveal individually to the people in the pews which side was right. That's not the path of wisdom. That's not a way to do discernment. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. Scripture very clearly addresses this very issue. The Apostle Peter settled this whole matter for us by proclaiming that the authority and supremacy of Scripture is beyond all of our personal experience. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll wrap this up very quickly. 2 Peter 1, I'll start reading at verse 16 while you're turning there. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What's he talking about there? Peter is describing an event that may have been the most spectacular spiritual experience of his whole Christian life. It's the transfiguration of Christ. He's describing what happened on that mountain when our Lord appeared in his full glory with Moses and Elijah there face to face. Peter heard the voice of God. He saw Moses and Elijah up close in the flesh. And best of all, he got a preview of Christ in his glory. This wasn't a dream or a vision. It wasn't an impression in Peter's mind. This wasn't a figment of his imagination. He says it wasn't a fable or a cleverly devised tale. This was real life. He saw it with his own eyes. He says, we were eyewitnesses. He heard the voice of God with his own ears. We ourselves heard this utterance. And he was there in person with other apostolic eyewitnesses whose testimony was never impeached. We were with him, he says. Think about this. All that he's claiming there, he's saying there wasn't much about that experience that was subjective. Because not only Peter, but also James and John confirmed this is what happened and it was as real as it gets. It's not subjective. But Peter goes on to say that even what he heard with his own eyes and saw, or heard with his own ears and saw with his own eyes, was not as authoritative as the eternal word of God that's contained in Scripture. Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, speaking again of the prophecy of Scripture, came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, Peter here is not saying that his eyewitness testimony is what makes the prophecy of Scripture more sure. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the written word of God, by its very nature, is more sure than his own personal experience. And that's confirmed by Peter's argument in verses 20 and 21, where he establishes the authority and divine origin of every prophecy of Scripture. And the Greek word order in verse 19 supports this as the true meaning of the text. Here's the Greek word order. It says, in a literal translation, we have more sure the prophetic word of Scripture. More sure. More sure than what? More sure than experience. More sure even than the valid, genuine eyewitness experience of multiple apostles. Peter's saying that the written word of God is an even more reliable source of truth than his own experience. That's backwards from how most people think. But that's how we're supposed to think. To paraphrase Peter's message to his readers, it's this. James, John, and I saw Christ's glory firsthand, but if you don't believe us, there is one authority even more certain than our testimony, and it's the written word of God. The we at the beginning of verse 19 is generic, not emphatic. In other words, it means you and I, not we who witnessed the transfiguration. But Peter's saying you and I to his readers, in effect, all of us who are believers have a word of prophecy that is more sure than any voice from heaven. It's the prophecy of Scripture, verse 20, which is more sure, more reliable, more authoritative than anybody's experience. That puts subjective feelings, impressions, voices in your head, that puts them in their proper place. Remember, Peter's experience wasn't subjective. What he saw and heard was real. Others experienced it with him. But he knew that the written word of God is more authoritative than the shared experience of three of Jesus' closest apostles. Why would anyone seek truth in subjective impressions if the word of God is that sure? Peter admonishes his readers with the reminder that they would do well to pay attention to Scripture as to a light shining in a dark place, verse 19. He's using imagery there that speaks of a single source of light, like a nightlight, shining in an otherwise dark place. And Peter's point is you don't need to grope around in the dark in search of truth, but rather you should focus all of your vision on the light that is cast by that single reliable source. He's talking about the written word of God. And meanwhile, thy word is a light, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's Psalm 119, 105. Those who turn aside from that lamp and grope in the darkness after subjective impressions that they can't really trust open themselves up to deception, disappointment, spiritual failure, all kinds of confusion, the results are potentially disastrous. But those who keep their hearts and minds firmly fixed on the lamplight of Scripture, those are the ones who are truly discerning. That's Peter's message. During the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, "Why cannot we be content with the divine oracles, that holy, pure word of God, which we have in such abundance and clarity, now that the canon of Scripture is completed? Why should we desire to have anything added to it by impulses from above? Why would we not rest in that standing rule that God has given to His church, which the apostle teaches us is more sure than a voice from heaven? And why should we desire to make the Scripture speak more to us than it does?" That's a great question. And you need to ask yourself that every time you wish God would give you a private message. Why do you want God to say more than He's already said? We're just saying, what more can He say than He's already said? In another place, Edwards says it like this. He says, "Those who leave the sure word of prophecy, which God has given to us as a light shining in a dark place," he's referring to that verse from Peter, "those who leave that to follow such impressions and impulses, leave the guidance of the polar star and follow a jack-o'-lantern." I love that imagery. He's saying the polar star, that's Scripture. That's a clearer and more certain guide because it never changes. That's like the Word of God. A jack-o'-lantern is a whimsical, man-made symbol of superstition that moves around wherever it's carried. That's a fitting emblem for those feelings and mysterious impressions people like to put their trust in. Proverbs 28:26. I'll leave you with this. Scripture says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But the word of God is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," David said. "Through your precepts, I get understanding." That's the true path of discernment. We need to walk according to the word of God and not be driven by our feelings. That's the heart of true wisdom. And it's the only kind of obedience that counts. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:15. Do that, and Scripture says, "You will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Your leaf will not wither, and whatever you do will prosper." That's the promise of Scripture. Don't give that up to follow a jack-o'-lantern. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be obedient to the clear commandments of your word. We trust the goodness of your providence to order our steps rightly and all that we do beyond that. And may we, by our obedience, honor Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.